The Guardian.
Hello and welcome to a special edition of the Guardian Books podcast to celebrate the T.S. Eliot Prize. I'm Claire Armistead, books editor of The Guardian and Observer. The winner of this year's prize is John Burnside. It's a well-deserved second award for his terrific latest poetry collection, Black Cat Bone. On Sunday, he joined all the shortlisted poets for a special reading at London's South Bank Centre. Such is the excitement around the award that it sold out, so for those of you who missed it, he's introduced by a fellow poet, Ian McMillan.
My dad would have loved our next reader, John Burnside, not simply because my dad was a Scotsman, as John is. But my dad didn't read much poetry, but what my dad loved to do was make fishing flies. And he'd send off for these feathers from a firm in Carlisle. And these feathers would arrive in a jiffy bag. And my dad would open the feathers and he'd go, "There's the fish caught." And that was so interesting, that the feathers were there to make the flies. So he'd tie the feathers in his conservatory, he'd make the flies, then he'd go out fishing on the River Tweed. And he loved to, he didn't care, to be honest, whether he caught the fish or not. But he'd love to see the feathers that he'd turn into the fly, then the reflection, the glinting of that fly beneath the waters of the River Tweed. And to me, that's what John Burnside's poems are like. They're much more than the sum of their parts. The feathers arrive. He turns them into beautifully formed fishing flies. But then the beautiful moment is when you see them on the page and they dazzle you. There's a lot of darkness. There's a lot of mystery. There's a lot of dream in John Burnside's poems. But there's also that idea of having shaped things that have arrived and turned them really triumphantly into something else. So please welcome John Burnside.
It's nice to have a fishing metaphor applied to my work as opposed to butchery or hunting. The first poem I'm going to read is called From the Chinese. And the reason for the title is I like the way that the Chinese classical masters would take a minor ailment and wring pathos and lyricism and humor out of it. An ailment like piles, say, for example. Of course, this poem was written in Scotland, so any possible trace of humor had to be surgically removed for reasons of national security. The ailment in this case is sciatica. From the Chinese. Turn of the year and a white Christmas turning to slush on my neighbor's fields. Crows on the high road. The yard streaked with coal dust and gritting. Geraniums turning to mush in the tubs and baskets. I walk to the end of the road to ease my sciatica. Ditch water, gorse bones. How did I get so cold so quickly? Thaw in the hedge, and the old gods return to the land as buzzard and pink-footed goose, and that day-long perpetual scrape of winter forage. But this is the time of year when nothing to see gives way to the hare in flight, the enormous beauty of it stark against the mud and thaw glass on the track, before it darts away across the open fields and leaves me dumbstruck, ready to be persuaded. That's the last line in the book, and the idea of being ready to be persuaded is the idea of being persuaded to romantic love. But at the beginning of the book, there's a series of reflections on the kind of bill of goods that we were sold as children, that, you know, they got married and all lived happily ever after. And I kind of question that, whether we all live happily ever after just because we got married. Works in Shakespeare. So this poem is called On the Fairy Tale Ending. Begin with the fend for yourself of all the loves you learned about in storybooks. Fish scale and fox print graven on the hand forever, and a tiny hook and eye unfastened in the sweet meat of a heart you thought would never grieve or come undone. May, and already it's autumn, broken gold and crimson in the medieval beech woods where our shadows come and go, no darker than the figures in the Book of Changes, till they're hexed and singled out for something chill and slender in this world, more sleight of hand than sorrow or safekeeping. This next poem is actually, I really wanted to write a movie script, but that's quite a lot of work. So I wrote this poem as a kind of movie, you know. And it's that kind of, it's a B-movie, for sure. And I think if you can imagine that maybe the central character is played by, I don't know, Anthony Perkins, or someone like that, it would be good. It's called Faith. The tent show had been and gone, and now there was nothing but rust and sunlight, like a poultice on the grass, candy and broken glass, and a spare tatter of hallelujah blown through the dust where somebody passing through had stopped to write a half-dozen half-formed letters we couldn't decipher out where the trailers had stood at the edge of the night. And the May Queen was lost for hours before she was missed. Her mother asleep after back shift, her father a rumor, a story the woman would tell of a distant summer, idealized, hazy at best. He had left her one morning at dawn for the Sanskrit of rain. Go far enough, they say, and some hideous god will meet you like a shadow on the road. Go further still and scripture closes in. A run of sodden fields, an empty street, the last few houses white and incomplete like houses in an early Flemish painting, lamplit windows rimmed with soot, a bright canal, and figures skating out to distances where anything could vanish. The woman never hears of them again, the man long gone, the daughter going after. She sits up in the dark and prays for faith, the strength she needs to say they are together. But sometimes when she dreams, she comes upon a scuffed trail in the woods, a beaten track where something killed was dragged and trodden down and hidden in the leaves. Its eyes are blind, and what it clutches in its broken hand is painfully familiar. Shreds of black and steel gray, like that overcoat he wore the day he left. She wakes to mourning doves, a hint of blue, thin sunlight on the walls and at her door, a figure she has never seen before, not him nor her, but something of the two combined. And then the shape she glimpses gone, no memory of either for a long, still moment as the usual day begins, the unhymned hours of work, the swoop of grief, the moment's pause for utter disbelief, fresh venom in whatever peace she wins, the random acts of love, the venial sins. Thank you. My favorite animal is the hyena. Says a lot about me, I guess. This is actually, I'm trying to get all of the species of hyena into one poem here, so bear with me. If you're a hyena expert, I know that I've mingled two species of hyena together, okay? Hyena. Like something out of Bruegel, maned in white and hungry like the dark, the bat ears pricked, the face a grey velour, more cat than dog, less caracal than Fanaluk or civet. Here is the patron beast of all who love the night, waking at dusk to anatomy's blunt hosanna, The carrion daylight broken, then picked to the bone, while the radio dance band fades to a slow alleluia. And far at the back of the mind, the perpetual frenzy, eye, teeth, and muzzle coated with blood and matter, as every mouth digs in for fair or foul, a giggle in the bushes, then a shudder. Everybody I know seems to be writing an ars poetica at the moment. I don't really hold with that kind of stuff myself. I tend to rely on late night TV for my inspiration. So I guess if somebody writes an ars poetica which involves the important role of late night TV, I'll probably have to read it. But until then, I'm kind of safe. There's one note in this poem, which is one I'll finish with. It's about Lucille Ball. There may be some of you, I can't see anybody. Is anybody young enough to not know who Lucille Ball is? I'm sure there is. Lucille Ball was a comedienne of my unfinished childhood years. She was married to Desi Arnaz, who had been manufactured in Burbank to show that Hispanic people weren't dangerous and could therefore be suppressed at will. It's my last one. It's called Late Show. I only watch reruns now or films about geese. And yet I'm waiting for the miracle I used to find in early black and white, where everyone looks like us and ends up happy in a place they're learning never to take for granted. In northern Canada, it's summer now, and birds that look like friends I had in school are dancing in a field of moss and thaw, and as I watch, the darkness gathers round me slowly, warmth and quiet in his gift, for as long as the birds take flight, or Lucille Ball lights up the screen like someone who's been there forever. Thank you.
Back in the autumn, we interviewed Burnside as he picked up the Forward Poetry Prize, and he explained how his work was influenced by the Flemish artist Bruegel.
But Bruegel, actually, in many ways, this book began, the other side of this book, if you like. I was actually in Brussels and I was doing something, an event there, and I can't remember exactly what happened. I arrived early and I thought, well, what do you do in Brussels when you arrive? You go to Musée des Beaux-Arts. And I went over there and I went around the Bruegel room about 100 times, as I always do. And then, you know, you think, well, Bruegel's off limits after Auden. You can't write a poem about the Bruegels in the Musée des Beaux-Arts. He's done it. He did it more than once. And then I thought, well, okay, you know, why not? And I was just responding to those poems, but to those paintings. And I've always loved Bruegel so much. I mean, the thing that Bruegel has lots of, and that I may have lacked myself, or I felt that I had lacked in my own work until recently, was this kind of human quality. I was more concerned with landscape and maybe solitary figures in the landscape, kind of really post-romantic stuff. And that I wanted to write a book about romantic love and pain and disappointment and hope that comes through that, and the ability to be persuaded, which is how the book ends, the idea of, you know, I'm pretty hard-bitten, but I'm prepared to be persuaded one more time. And Bruegel seems to be about that. Bruegel seems to know all of the human failings and the sin, but he still loves people, and he still loves the way they're persuaded by, you know, energy and love and passion and sensuality and imagination.
For more great downloads, go to guardian.co.uk/audio.